If you're a guest here with us today, this is what we do every Sunday morning. We sing together, pray together, and then open up the Bible, and we go through books of the Bible. So we started Romans back in January. We are now up to the seventh chapter. We're just systematically working through. In fact, when you listen today, it'll feel a lot like a Bible study, because that's what we're doing. Just studying, looking at what God's Word says, and then taking that, applying it to our lives. I hope that you'll do that this morning. As you're turning there, one other thing I wanted to mention. Every now and then, about once every other year, maybe every third year, we'll plan a trip. We've been to Israel twice. At some point, I hope to go and do the journeys of Paul. But next September, we're going to take a trip to Britain. We're going to do a Christian history tour of the British Isles, and we'll do Britain, do England, Scotland, and trace some of the English Reformation that really gave rise to the Separatists, that gave rise to the Baptists. So if you have an interest in that, there'll be some brochures out there. We'll be doing that in September. All right, let me turn your attention now to Romans chapter 7. If you found that, why don't you stand? We'll read together God's Word. Romans chapter 7, I'll turn your attention down to verse 7. We'll start there and read down to verse 12. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's begin verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Join me as we pray. Father in heaven, we pray on the merits of Jesus, and the blood of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. And I pray that your Spirit would encourage believers today. I pray for brothers and sisters in Christ that need the encouragement that only the Holy Spirit can bring. We thank you that we can gather and worship on the Lord's Day. We pray for encouragement. And I pray for those that are not yet awakened to believe. Father, I pray that you would do that which is beyond our grasp, but we know that you can, and so we pray that you would save people through the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. A personal testimony is a great thing. Your story. Personal testimony is a great and healing thing. It can be a cleansing thing to be able to tell the story of how God has worked in your life. Your story. Your story is profound because it's written by God and given to you. If you are a Christian, you have that story as a means of God reminding you of His goodness. You can look back on your life and you can see the times in your life where you didn't think you were going to make it and God carried you through. That story is there, not just so you can look back at it and reminisce. That story is there to give you confidence that you, if He took you through that, He's going to carry you through this. A personal story of what happened to you. And as Christians, we believe that starts with a conversion. How God saved you. In Christianity, we call that a testimony. Pastor Kyler even used it today in the baptism. This is a testimony. We use the word testimony because in our story, we are testifying to God's work of grace in us through our faith in Jesus, that He did something. But that's not the end of the testimony. That's the beginning. Our conversion to Christianity, putting our faith in Jesus, after that, we become living examples of God's grace, a living testimony of how God works, how God convicts us, how God forgives us, how God moves us to forgive other people, how God sustains us, how God provides for us, how God heals us, how God reconciles us. Testimony. Paul does something different in this passage. It's unusual. All this time in Romans, he's been teaching us great doctrine. You go through and you get all of this doctrine. He's been teaching us that we are no longer under law. We are under grace. That the law increases transgression. That the law points us. Sometimes we start sinning because of the law. Where there's more law, there's more sin. And Paul pauses in chapter 7. Because he knows he's been talking about the law. And if he's not careful, the people that are getting this, the local church reading this, they're going to start thinking, well, if that's the case, then the Old Testament's no good. People start thinking that the law of God, is harmful and not useful. And if that's the case, then it messes up biblical continuity that the Old Testament and the New Testament are opposed to one another. And if they're at odds, that means that the law and the gospel are at odds. And if that's the case, that means Moses and Jesus are disagreeing. And it would make the Old Testament irrelevant. And the last thing I want any of you sitting here, and the last thing I think Paul wanted any of his readers to think, is that the Old Testament is irrelevant. So in order to keep us from thinking that the Old Testament is bad, for the very first time, Paul breaks out of his teaching mode and he drops into personal testimony. In fact, chapter 7, you'll see the pronoun show up. It's the first time in all of Romans. We've been doing this almost a year. This is the first time Paul says, I. And he takes all this theory and all this talk and all this doctrine, and he brings it down to a personal level. And in chapter 7, Paul shares his personal testimony. Now, he's not just telling us his story. He's doing a couple of things here. One of those things he's going to do is, Paul is going to defend the goodness of the law. That the law of God is actually good. That the Ten Commandments, in fact, he uses one of the commandments here. You probably saw it. The commandment that you shall not covet. That's the 10th commandment, is the most difficult commandment because it leads into all the other commandments. Not only is he going to talk about the goodness of the law, Paul also is going to show us the actual devastation of sin in our own personal lives. And he'll take the law and he'll take sin, he'll use both of those things personally and point us to the gospel of grace that is found only in Jesus. So in order to help me take on the language, I'm just going to make this personal from my perspective. And I hope that you'll do the same. Here's the thing. I need, me personally, Clint Presley, I need God's law to actually show me God's love. I need the law to point me, to show me God's love. Let's get to it. Let me give you just a couple of points. Here's the first one, number one. I need, in fact, I'm going to say just personally, I need to know my sin so that I, Clint Presley, can actually, truly love grace. I need to know my sin so that I can then knowing my sin, can love God's grace. Let me show you what I mean. Let's go to the text there in verse 7. In verse 7, once again, Paul starts out with a rhetorical question. Remember, a rhetorical question is nothing more than a statement with a question mark on the end of it. He gives us the question. What shall we say then? If we're not under law, but under grace, if the law makes transgression increase, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's the question. And then, of course, he says, meganoita, of course not, by no means. And then he drops us down to verse 12 and answers the question. In fact, if you want to know the structure of this text, you would take verse 7 is the question, verse 12 is the answer, and verses 8 through 11 are the explanation. So verse 12, verse 7, it says, is the law sin? Of course it's not sin. And then verse 12, drop down to verse 12, and notice what he says in verse 12. Verse 12, he's telling us that the law is holy, that the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So why does he put a pause on talking about grace for a moment and turn our attention over to the law? Why is he telling us this now? Well, Paul knows human nature. He knows how easy it would be for some of us to say, well, look, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't apply anymore. That's the Old Covenant. I'm under the New Covenant. That's the Old Testament. I'm a New Testament Christian. I said it last week. Don't walk around saying you're just a New Testament Christian. You are a whole Bible Christian. The whole thing. In fact, just in the last couple of weeks, I've heard from two places. I had not heard this up until this point. I heard one very well-known Bible teacher say that she prefers the words of Jesus over that of Paul. And I don't think they are in disagreement. I don't think you have to put them against one another. They are the same. I also heard, I was at lunch one day with a person that said to me, I consider myself a red-letter Christian. Red-letter Christian. For those of you who don't know what that means, a lot of Bibles have a red-letter edition so that the words of Jesus are in red. And if you consider yourself a red-letter Christian, you're saying, I want to listen to the words of Jesus. Well, you better go read those words. You start saying that. There's some pretty tough words in those red letters, but a red letter Christian. And so what Paul is saying, wait, don't discount the Old Testament. Paul is saying that the Old Testament, verse 12, that the law is good, is righteous, it's holy. It's good because God gave it to us. It's good because it shows us His righteousness. It shows us God's divine standard for humans. It's good because God has given it to us so that we might be able to identify sin by what the law says. It's good for us to be reminded of how holy God is and then how far short we actually have fallen. Why do we need to be reminded? Because we forget how much grace we actually need. When you come to grips with your own sin and you realize the grace it took to save you, you are much more reluctant to stand and point in judgment at other people. The more you are aware of your own sin, the less likely you are to stand and point out other people's sin. Why? Because you're dealing with your own. And you are thankful for God's grace and the grace that it took to save you. You see, the more Bible that you know, the more grace that you love. Why do I think you should be in the Bible? Because the more Bible you know, the more grace that you're going to love. Look at the statement that Paul makes there. Right there in the middle of verse 7, Paul's going to make a statement. Just keep looking at it. He's going to make a statement, and he's going to quote the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. It's interesting he quotes that. That is the gateway commandment. Heard of a gateway drug? I don't know if that's a good illustration or not, but a gateway commandment, is the 10th commandment, it introduces you into breaking all the others. In other words, if you break the 10th commandment, you are on the way of breaking all the other commandments. So let's take a look at it. Verse 7. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Then comes the illustration. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He would not have known the gravity of sin. Why? Because what is the law good for? The law unmasks our sin. The law exposes sin. The law shows us that our sin is actually rebellion against God. And it's interesting to me, of all the commandments he could have chosen, Paul reaches over and gets the 10th commandment. Because it is the one, if you break it, what it means, you shall not covet. If you break that one, if you do start coveting, then you're going down the rabbit hole of breaking all the commandments. Why? Because it is the only commandment of the 10. It is the commandment that deals with what's inside. The internal desire. The drive. What does it covet? What does it mean to covet? It means to lust for something. To have an ambition for something. It is this want that will eventually open up a whole Pandora's box of illicit living. And Paul's saying the commandment, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. When I read that, it opened my eyes to my own depravity. I would not have known what it means to covet if I not heard the law, you shall not covet. You understand that the battle we have is not so much with our actions as it is with what's inside of us. Any of us here can control our behavior for a little while. Any of us here can get right down below the speed limit when the police officer is in our rearview mirror. I don't have any trouble obeying the law when the law is back there behind me, breathing down my neck. In fact, I'm going to try to slow down enough that he'll go around me and get out of my sight. And so we can control. Our problem is not that we can't control our behavior. We can control our behavior for a little while. Our problem is not so much what we do. Our problem is on the inside. The real battle with sin is internal. It's with the heart. It's with the mind. And we don't need behavior management. We trust that the gospel teaches that only the Holy Spirit of God is able to actually change somebody from the inside out. That happens only through faith in Jesus the Son, and especially what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Only God can take a sinful heart and make it pure and acceptable in His eyes. And if we didn't have the law, this is what Paul's saying, if I didn't have the law, I wouldn't actually be aware of my sin. I've been studying the Sermon on the Mount in my own devotional life. Every year I try to read through the Bible, then I try to memorize something. So I got through the Bible in June or July, and so I've been working on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I've got most of Matthew 5. I say that in a crowd like this, somebody's going to come up and say, hey, quote Matthew 5, and I'll probably mess it up. But I've been working on it hard. I'm stuck in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks about your giving and your praying and your fasting, having a real trouble with the whole fasting thing in Matthew 6. But when you go and read the Sermon on the Mount and the things that Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the things that Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount is that God demands perfect righteousness of the heart. Isn't that what it says? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. There's something else here, too, that I've been circling around. I'm not sure what to do with, and I want to bring it to your attention. It's there in verse 7. Something Paul said that struck me. Right there in verse 7, let me read it. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means it's not sin. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. We need to know. This is not a comfortable place to walk. It's not. We need to know our sin. John Piper says that there is a great pain. There is a great pain that comes to the soul and to the marriage and to the family and to the church and to the world when you don't actually taste the pain of your sin. We need to know our sin. We need to know what road it puts us on and what is at the actual end of this road. Where is it taking us? Look, if there's any hope for redemption, if there's any cause for healing, if there is any road to reconciliation, if there's any joy that's going to happen in your life, any love for people, it will come from you actually knowing your sin. Understanding it and your pounding need for God's grace found only at the cross of Jesus. I need to know my sin so that I can love grace. And the more I love grace, the less judgmental I am of you. Paul keeps pressing on that in verse 7, and he goes a little further in verse 8. He makes the premise in verse 7. In verse 8, he tells us how sin actually operates. How does sin work? In fact, when you get to verse 8, he starts to personify sin. Let me read verse 8. Let's go to it. Verse 8. But sin, see how he now personifies sin? Sin is seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. That commandment, you shall not covet. Sin looked at that and seized the opportunity, and he did it through the commandment, and through that, it created more of it in me. Let's pause here and take a close look. Let's take a closer look at how sin can take something good. So he said that the commandment is good. You shall not covet. That is a good commandment. God's law is good. How does sin take something good like God's law and then use God's law in a terrible way? Look at the language of verse 8. See the language that sin seizes an opportunity through the commandment? That sin uses the commandment like a Trojan horse? That sin comes in on something good, you don't even think about it, and yet when it gets there, it turns out to be something bad. See that word opportunity? I would circle that word as a forme opportunity. It means a military base, that sin takes the commandment and uses it as a military base, as a starting point, that the commandment becomes a base of operations, and from there, that sin jumps off the commandment and goes on an expedition. It's real picturesque language Paul is using here. He's talking about sin engaging in an aggressive military operation. This is nothing new. Isn't this what, from the very beginning, the first pair of brothers, Cain and Abel, Cain killed Abel, the very first pair of brothers. And the Lord said to Cain before he killed Abel, do you remember it? God told Cain, Cain's sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you've got to master it. And what's so distressing for us is that we feel it. At least I do. Inside of us, there is this rebel inside. And it's not just our sinful nature, it's the world that we've come up in, that we've grown up here in the United States of America. Part of our sinful nature mixed with American culture creates in us a rebel. We don't like anybody telling us what to do. You don't have to have a child growing up too much to hear that child say, "You're not the boss of me." That's the rebel. We have that. We've learned to domesticate it a little bit. We don't say it like that anymore, but it's there. And so here comes the command, you shall not covet. Sin sees that command and gets on the command, rides into your heart, you shall not covet. And knows that in our heart we see that command, you shall not covet. And we'll say, well, why can't I covet? And what am I supposed to not be coveting? You know what you have here? Paul is showing us it's the forbidden fruit syndrome. It's the same thing that got Eve and every son and daughter of Eve since then. It affects us all. Even Paul saw that the law is good, that the law shows us God's character, that God's word is so good, but sin is so bad that it actually twists the law. Do you guys hear something? What is that? It's an air vent? Okay, well, you can either be hot or listen to that. So let's listen to it. Because I'm already hot. So what does the law do? The law is good. It's so good that it shows us God's character. But sin is so bad that it twists God's law. And it uses God's law to actually provoke sin. And we naturally rebel against it. You think you don't rebel against things? You see the phrase, don't push this button. So you might not push the button because you're afraid what might happen. But you're thinking, why can't I push that button? Do not open this door. You may not open the door. Maybe you're going to follow the rules. You're not going to open the door. But you're thinking, what's behind the door? What's back there? What is it that they don't want me to see? And those are silly examples of a more profound problem. More devastating issues when it rolls into marriage or into the boundaries of sexuality or even homosexuality or even the definition of gender. See, the law is here so that I can know my sin and see that I actually do need Jesus the Redeemer to fulfill the law for me. And also pay my sin debt on the cross. What does the law do? The law reminds me that God is holy, that I am a sinner, that Jesus saves sinners, and He does that only through the cross. You see, the knowledge of sin that you experience is on purpose. The actual feeling of guilt is on purpose. And the purpose of the law is not to make us legalists. The purpose of the law is to drive us on to grace, to press you to grace that's found only at the cross of Jesus. I need to know my sin so that I can love God's grace. I need to know my sin so I can love God's grace. Let me give you another point. I need to spot lies so that I can really love the truth. I need to be able to spot lies. You need to be able to see a lie coming down the road so that you can actually love the truth. Why do I say that? Because sin lies to us. Your sin lies. Verse 9, Paul says that the commandment let me know that through the commandment, let me know that even though I was alive, I was actually dead. Notice what the text says, verse 9. I was once alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. When the commandment came, I realized I'm actually dead in sin. Paul says, I came to know my condition. He saw the majesty and the holiness of God. He saw the perfect law of God. And through that, he was broken. Now, this is not legalism. This is why legalism is so bad. If all you have is the law and you're trying to live up to that, you'll never do it. In legalism, there's no peace of mind. There's no calmness of heart. There's no security in life. And the effect of sin is found in verse 10. What a sad verse 10 is. Verse 10 says that the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. That which was good, God's law, promises life, and although I know that promise, I go and I can't keep it, and so it ends up being death to me. You know what Paul's saying here? Paul's saying, I know that the Bible's supposed to be uplifting. Maybe you've felt this before. I know I'm supposed to like reading the Bible, but I read it and it feels oppressive. What's my problem? Then he answers it. Verse 11, he answers it, answers the problem. Here's the problem. For sin seizes, there's the language again, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me. And then through that, it killed me. See that little phrase? Deceived me, killed me. Your sin lies to you. Sin is life's most beguiling deceit. It deceives us. Sin deceives us into thinking wrongly about God, to thinking wrongly about the things of God. I mean, everybody here, we all know, we deal with it every day. You know about temptation, that there's always some level of deceit in temptation. You never actually get the full story. Sin makes evil alluring. It obscures the fact that there's a dead-end road or there's death at the end. You know, I read the book of Proverbs. I try to read a proverb a day that corresponds with the day of the month in the calendar. And I'm going through Proverbs. You get to Proverbs chapter 5. There in Proverbs 5, listen to what the writer says about adultery. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Writer says that the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood and as sharp as a two-edged sword. You see, sin lies to us. It uses charm. It tells you a tricky half-truth, especially when God's Word is involved. So it'll stretch it a little bit, slide it a little bit, exaggerate, maybe use a phrase like Jesus. Jesus understands. Sin will be large on emotion and small on commitment. What sin does, sin comes in and hijacks the word love. Be careful how you use the word love. Sin hijacks the word love and turns it into a concubine of manipulation and feeling. Sin rushes the throne of your heart and knocks truth off the throne, and feeling becomes king. You need to be able to spot the lies, either the ones you've been told or the ones that you've told yourself. And what God, this is why it's so important to have the objective Word of God, because God's Word points us to the truth of sin. God's Word tells us this is the damage that's going to happen. This is the heartbreak that's going to bring. And grace brings you to the reality and the truth of Jesus. You see, here's how it works together. The law of God makes me look to the gospel. The law of God makes me look to the cross of Jesus to see His wounds, to hear His words. Now, I want you to take your sin, whatever it is, just take your sin over there and hold your sin up and look through your sin and look at Jesus. Is it worth that? Is your sin worth that? I want you to see the lie of your sin. Turn to the cross of Jesus. See the truth of God's love and forgiveness and hope and joy. God's promise for tomorrow. I need God's love. I need God's law to show me God's love. I need to know my sin so I can truly love grace. I need to be able to spot lies so that I can actually genuinely love the truth. And that truth is found in Jesus Christ alone. Join me as we pray together. With your heads bowed this morning as we go to the Lord, a time of commitment and prayer. God has spoken to your heart this morning, and you're aware of your own need for God's grace given to us in Jesus. Part of what we do here at Hickory Grove is we worship together, we open the Bible, hear from God's Word, and then offer a chance to respond publicly. If this morning you'd like a pastor to pray with you, maybe you want to talk further about what it means to give your life to Jesus, when we sing, that is our church inviting you to come forward. If God has spoken to your heart this morning, will invite you to come forward. Father, thank you for the grace you give us in Jesus. Thank you for how you bless us. Lord, I pray that by your grace you would call people to yourself today, that you might be honored. Lord, may we look at your law and see our need and our sin and look to the cross and receive your grace from Jesus. And so help us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing together?